Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy. Next week, we will begin back in the book of Acts, and I would encourage you to read and meditate upon all of chapter 7. Again, Acts chapter 7 next week, as you prepare for that. But we find ourselves this Lord's Day, the beginning of this new year, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 1 and go down to verse 12, with simply the focus being in verse 12 this Lord's Day. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy," that's who he writes to, "my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." As we read these next words, please remember that Paul is in his final days of life. He is in a Roman dungeon with no hope of escape, no hope of deliverance, and he writes his last words to a young pastor, and he says this. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy." He's in prison now. "And I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure that dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, Timothy, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. In which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has done what? He has abolished death, and he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher," in our focus text, "which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." It was in 1831, a little place called New Salem, Illinois, and with a grist mill and a sawmill right on the river's edge, this little village held about 200 men, women, and children. And a young man came to this town. And this young man started out as a store clerk working behind the counter. A tall, lanky man that stood about 6'4" and had an insatiable desire just to learn. He was none other than Abraham Lincoln, who would become our 16th President of the United States. And while in New Salem, he gained popularity and some admirers. One such admirer bragged that this tall, sinewy young man could outrun, whip, or throw down any man in Sagamon country. Brian Kilmeade writes the following. He said, "Word of the boast reached Jack Armstrong, a local man who headed a pack of neighborhood rowdies, and he responded by challenging Lincoln to a fight, and as he did whenever a new neighbor with a reputation for strength came to town. The town school teacher would explain that taking on the local bully was an ordeal that through which all comers had to pass. Lincoln felt that he had no choice, but he would rather do it under his own circumstances. And so he set the circumstances. The conditions had to be that there was a wrestling match and not a brawl. Wrestling had rules, and a match typically started with an Indian hug in which the wrestlers wrapped their arms around each other's torso. And what followed would involve practice holds and other maneuvers, which the goal being to throw the opponent, but not to pin him. Jack Armstrong was described as the best fighter in Sagamon County. A man of the prime in the prime of life, square built, muscular, and strong as an ox. Lincoln was an experienced wrestler deemed by some as a scientific wrestler. You may wonder how the match ended up. Neither man could gain a clear and early advantage. They wrestled for a long time without having each other being able to throw one another. Armstrong became a little irritated, and he was so accustomed to winning that he attempted an illegal move for which Lincoln countered. And the things began to heat up, even among Armstrong's supporters. And Armstrong's supporters wanted to jump in and just whip Lincoln and just get it over with. But Lincoln wouldn't have it. He looked at Jack. He said, "Jack, let's quit. I can't throw you. You can't throw me. And Kilmeade writes, "A tough fight ended with the two men sharing a bond of mutual respect and friendship that would last their lifetimes." As we saw last Sunday, the Christian man or the woman battles three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil, Satan, the deceiver, he uses the flesh and he uses the world to destroy people. The battle that is fought daily between Christians and the enemy is not a battle of equal strength, where the Christian and the enemy somehow stand at an impasse, unable to throw one another. That's not how it works. Nor will the two ever become, or the three ever become, lifelong buddies. The Christian can never be friends with the flesh, the world, and the devil. The Christian, in his own strength, he does not win. He's not strong enough. He gets whipped every single time. But I would say, however, that the Christian, when he decides to use the strength of the Lord, when he uses the strength that he has in the God of the universe, then the fight begins to change course. And it is the enemy who can and will never prevail. That's what the Bible says. And so what I'm telling the church today is that there's no power that is greater than the Lord's power. There's no might that is greater than the might of the Almighty. No strength is stronger than the strong arm of the Lord. So the enemy is fighting a losing battle, and every Christian ought to know that right at the outset, right? The fight is ongoing until we are glorified with the Lord Jesus, but we can win the matches every single day of our lives. The fight is long, it's arduous, but we're training. We're training every day, and we're fighting every day with the promise of what? Victory. We have to fight God's battle with God's weapons. That's it. That's why Ephesians comes up in Ephesians 6. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord with the strength of the Lord. Be strong in His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the enemy and be able to withstand in the evil day." And he lists the armor. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." Listen to me. In our passage this morning, we see the Apostle Paul fighting, and it looks as if he's been defeated. It looks as if he's been worn out. He's been whipped. He's been thrown. But he hasn't. He hasn't been defeated. He's in prison, yes, but he hasn't been defeated. It looked like Satan, if I could remind you, it looked like Satan had whipped the Lord Jesus Christ when he had him beaten and falsely charged and accused, beaten beyond the recognition of a man, holding a cross on his shoulders, going to Golgotha, being held upon the cross for 6 hours. He died upon that cross. Satan, because he is not all-knowing, thought that he had the Lord Jesus whipped. But he was ultimately defeated. He thought he had him whipped on Friday, but then Sunday showed up. In this text, we have truths that I want you to look at so that we can be encouraged this morning to press on in this brand new year. So we're going to see some things. I just want to show you. It's going to be very simple. Very simple. I know you don't believe that, but it is. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. What do we see in this passage? We see suffering. Verse 12, Paul says, verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher for the gospel, appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. We see suffering. 2022, we see suffering. We see suffering as a human being. Just by being a human being, we see suffering. A friend is being buried today in another local congregation, and they're suffering. The family's suffering. They're suffering as human beings. Death and turmoil and pain and sickness. But there's suffering even as a Christian. That when you sign up as a believer, you're undergoing an extra amount of suffering. But Paul says, for which I suffer as I do. He suffered because he was a messenger. He wasn't a casual attender to religious duties. I mean, you need to know that he wasn't a constant spectator to everyone else's ministry. He just kind of watched in the background and watched everybody else do their thing in the church or in the community. He wasn't the cheerleader for the faithful, kind of resting and just said, you go, guys, you're doing a great job. You're really doing a fantastic job of building the church. He wasn't like that. He was a minister. And he suffered. He suffered as a minister. Because he was a minister, he suffered. He suffered loneliness. The very reason that he was in this prison cell about to have beheaded was because he was a minister of the gospel and he was obedient. He suffered loneliness according to chapter 1, verse 4, when he says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. There's a sense there that he didn't have a whole lot of joy all the time. He was lonely. And he suffered in his chains in chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, for which I am suffering bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. He suffered physically, mentally, socially, emotionally. He suffered in all these ways. I'll recount one account of in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he said these words. Listen to how Paul suffered. He says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul wants us to recognize that I suffer as I do because I'm a servant. Listen closely. As Christians, we are not to be committed to suffering for suffering's sake. I am not committed to my suffering. I am committed to God. And then that commitment brings about suffering. My suffering should not be exalted, but God should be exalted through my suffering. That's how that works. So my suffering should not be exalted. How should I feel about it then? I'm reminded of what Paul the Apostle had to say in Philippians chapter 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. He would say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, that's his death, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. That's how he feels about it. Feels in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 about his sufferings. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church. That's how we ought to feel. So we're going to experience some type of suffering. I see that in this text. But he's not defeated. Look what he says next. He says not only suffering, but there's confidence. He says, for which is why I suffer as I do, but here's the contrast, here's the change, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Literally, in the present tense, I am right now not ashamed. One translator interpreted this way, I am not disappointed of my hope. So here, Paul is suffering because of his service to the Lord. And the tendency of so many of us is to be put to shame when we suffer. Feel defeated, feel disappointed, feel used up. But I want to say that Paul's suffering is not a cause of defeat. It's not that his hope is defeated. It's not that his hope is disappointed or it's trashed in some way. When Paul sits in a prison cell awaiting his certain death, he is not being put to shame. It is an honor to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why he was a prisoner? He was a prisoner because he obeyed. He had a choice, like we as Christians, to obey God every single day of our lives. He was obedient. And his chains and that guillotine, the sharpening of that blade that would come across his neck and take away his earthly life, that was not his defeat. That was not his shame, his disappointment. It was none of that. But you know what it did? His change reminded him that he was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he sat in that Mamertine prison alone by himself, damp, dark, smelly, all the worst of conditions that you could ever consider, when he looked at his conditions, he saw a man who has been faithful. That's why he's there. Do not allow your suffering to be a sense of shame when you suffer for the Lord Jesus. It is a sense of honor because it shows that you, my friend, have been obedient to the greatest and best of all beings, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened to him. So he laid in a prison cell with a good, clear conscience. And God is going to use this imprisonment to encourage others, and ultimately to bring glory to himself. This very word ashamed is used in Romans 1:16 when Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the whole world." Now listen, Paul says, "I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. I don't have a reason to be defeated." When Paul said that in Romans 1:16, it is said that he is not afraid that the gospel will not work in Rome. Why? For it is the power of God. He was so convinced that when he preached the gospel in Rome, it's going to come out powerful. Why? Because it's the power of God. The gospel sent out to the Romans will not be defeated. It will not be a cause of shame and disappointment. It's going to be a place and a time where great rejoicing comes because the power of God is behind the message of God. So we don't have to be ashamed. As you suffer, as a Christian, Peter writes, don't be ashamed. See it as a place of honor. It's not if you suffer, it's when you suffer. But there is knowledge. He says, "This is why I'm suffering as I do, but I am not ashamed," present tense. "For I know whom I have believed." You know what the word know? It's used in such a sense, perfect active indicative, which means something that happened in the past, but it's continuing right now. So Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed because I'm suffering, because I know something. I knew it then, and I still hold it true. I'm convinced of it. I'm convicted of it. It's a certainty. It's not something that I know. It's someone that I know. That makes a huge difference. It's not your theology. It's not your sound doctrine, as good as that may be. It's not your church attendance. That's not Paul's reason that he doesn't have to be ashamed right now. It's because of a person. I know what a faithful, promise-keeping God that God is. 2 Timothy 2:13 tells us that He is faithful unto the end. I know in whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. A feeble faith is clasping to a strong Savior. This is Paul at the end of his life. What will be yours? What will you clasp to? What will you cling to, church? There are two words in the Greek language, I think, that needs to be distinguished. One word is for know is frequently used of a progressive knowledge, an inception. That it frequently implies an active relationship between the one who is knowing and the one who is known. And so it's progressive, it's experiential knowledge. I come to know something. But this word here, that's not the word. The word used here, when Paul says, I know, it means a full knowledge. It's an absolute, as someone written, an absolute beyond a peradventure of a doubt knowledge. There is no doubt in his mind. Very special word here. It's not a personal knowledge gained by experience like having fellowship with God. We come to know God in this personal way. But it's a knowledge of what God is in himself, which makes him absolutely dependable in any circumstances. That is the knowledge I want of God when I suffer. I want a full certainty of who God is when I suffer, when I rejoice, when my faith is emboldened, when my faith is weak. I want to be certain of who God is. Many people are not. What is it about God that allows Paul to be unashamed? And is Paul overconfident here? I know. Is he overconfident? Calm down, Paul. What allows him the freedom to run and to take risk by going to new places and doing new ministries and being part of a new group? God's character. He is certain of it. He's unshakable with it. The gospel that Paul was appointed to bring suffering. I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed. Why? Here it is. Because of one he knows and what he knows about who he knows. Do you wonder why Paul was willing? Listen to this question. Do you wonder why Paul was willing to be put in prison and to suffer? I hear that. Why are you willing to go to other places? Why are you willing to go internationally? Why are you willing to do these hard things? Do we wonder why Paul was willing to be in this prison and to suffer? My question is, why we are not willing to be put there. It's not why Paul was willing, but why aren't we willing to be put there? What is it about God that has caused you to stumble? Church, what is it about God that has caused you to sit in disbelief and unbelief? How has God disappointed you, church? What is it about God that causes you so much fear in your life? How can we be so willing and eager to commit ourselves to fickle man in so many areas of our life, but not to God who has never failed us not one moment in life? It makes all the difference in the world in who you know and the certainty of Him. Church, has the message grown flavorless to you? Has it become routine to you? Is it because we don't know God like we should know God? Let me tell you something. God commits to keep His gospel precious to us. He commits Himself and He says, this gospel will be precious to you as you commit yourself to me through the ordinary means of the spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible reading and meditation and fellowship. It will not be lifeless to you. The gospel will be invigorating to you. It will bring life to you. He will give you purpose every day as you meet with God through these ordinary, not special, not flashes of light through the sky, not handwritings on the wall, through the ordinary means that God has prescribed for us to know Him. That's God. And when we do that, you will see the beauty of God, the preciousness of the gospel. Who is this God? John Calvin wrote, "This God is the only place of refuge to which all believers ought to resort, that whenever the world reckons them to be condemned and ruined men, namely to reckon it enough that God approve of them, for what would be the result if they depended on men?" Who is this God? Paul answers from the very first verse. He's a God who gives life, who calls to life and ministry, verse 1. He's a God who gives grace and mercy in verse 2. God called him and showed him grace and mercy, and therefore we know what Paul did. He served him. No excuses. This service that God has called us to and called Paul to is not an anomaly. It's not some strange monster that we should be scared of. What is the capacity of that service? What is the capacity of our service to the Lord? How far is Paul willing to go here? To what extent is he willing to minister? In other words, is he willing to give up? And how much? How much is too much for God, church? How much? What are you willing? What should you die to this morning? What should you give up? I call the church to help bear the load of ministry. You help bear the load of ministry. Ask to help. Don't wait to be asked to help. How was Paul's service characterized? He said with a clear conscience that he prayed for others, with fellowship with others, or for, with encouragement to others. That's how it characterized his ministry. Who is this God? He's a God who was gifted in verse 6, who was given tools in verse 7, who is empowered in verse 8, who has saved us in verse 9, who has called us in verse 9, who has purposed in verse 9, who has executed his plan in verse 10, who has abolished death in verse 10. Do you see that? Chapter 1, verse 10. It says, and which was manifested, this gospel, this Jesus, God's plan was manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death. This Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You know what it means to abolish? It means to make of none effect, to render idle, inoperative. There's three ways that the Bible presents death. There is physical death, where there's a separation from the soul, of the soul from the body. All men will experience that. There is spiritual death, a separation of the soul from God. You remember Adam died on the day that he disobeyed God, Genesis 2. And thus all mankind are born in the same spiritual conditions, Romans 5, 12 and 14 and 17 and verse 21. Those who believe in Christ, however, are delivered. That's what he says, that when Jesus, God appointed this plan and made this plan before the foundations of the world, he came in and he manifested this plan by sending Jesus Christ, who abolished death. And what did he do in return? He brought life in immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. So that when we preach the gospel, we see, we understand, we hear that Christ abolished death. But he did more than that. He brought life, eternal life, and immortality to light. We understand it. We see it. There's incorruption coming, people. The day that we put away the old and sincerely put on the new glorified, Your body's not always going to be worn out and wrinkled and feel like it's been savaged. Light and immortality is coming. We know that how. Every time we preach, every time we tell, we know that word. There's an eternal death. Separation of the soul and body from God forever. Someone has written that death is the opposite of life. It never denotes non-existence. A spiritual life is conscious existence in communion with God. So spiritual death is conscious existence in separation from God. You are always knowing. You are always aware. It is consciousness. All death, whether physical, spiritual, eternal, are due because of sin. All die because of sin, because we're all sinners, Romans 5:12. And when Christ came in the flesh, He worked, His work abolished what? Death. Christ overthrew death. This doesn't mean physical death, because we know that all men still died. Even though Jesus did His work, all men are still dying, aren't they? So He's not talking about a spiritual or physical death, because all men are going to die. But He is broken and He is destroyed. Eternal death for the believer. He has destroyed spiritual death, no longer separated from God. Christ has broken the power of death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Death for Christians, as we saw last week, has lost its sting. 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is this suffering and this confidence. God has abolished death. This is a God that we take great confidence in. Through the gospel, we know these things. God is a God who's appointed. That's why Paul was suffering in verse 11. It's worth it. No regrets. Paul is saying, no regrets. Last words, no regrets, no remorse. He doesn't bemoan his circumstances. He doesn't detail all the ways that he has been rejected or misjudged. He doesn't do that. Paul says there is faith in verse 4, very quickly, which I was appointed a teacher. He said in verse 4, or in number 4, he said, for I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. There is faith, whom I have believed. Perfect again, perfect active. He said something, I believe then, and I'm that belief, that faith is still strong. This Greek word is our word for faith. I have believed with the present result that my faith is a settled one. Is yours? In suffering, Paul could say that I am not ashamed, for I know now, whom I have believed. I believe then, it's still a settled belief. It's strong. It's even stronger in my suffering, Paul says. It's like hammering a nail through a board and clenching it to the other side. It's there to stay. And so what is Paul believing these days that allows him to be so courageous? His faith is permanently placed upon the God whom he knew, who was immovable. There is power here. He says, I believe and I am convinced that God is able. It's more than ability to do something. It speaks of the might or the power of God, who is of the ability to do what Paul entrusts him to do. The ability speaks of the might of God to do what He promised to do. Same for you. And by the way, God is unchanging. This characteristic of God being powerful and able to do all that He's promised to do does not change, never will change. John Calvin writes this, because of the because the power and the greatness of danger often fills us with dismay, or at least tempt our hearts to distrust that there is sufficient protection in the power of God. God is able to put down all opposition. True, Satan does not venture to suggest that this thought is in a direct form, that God cannot fulfill or is prevented from fulfilling what he has promised, but by preoccupying our eyes and our understanding, he takes away from us all a sense of the power of God. There is nothing worse in suffering, church, that we lose the sense of God's power in the midst of it. And Satan will rejoice, and his minions and his demonic force would rejoice when he has the ability to remove from your eyes the power of God, whether to heal or whether to endure, whether to provide or whether to allow you to continue through. It's God. He says the heart must therefore be well purified in order that it may not only taste that power, but may retain the taste of it amidst temptations of every kind. I want to see it clearly every day, because when the temptations come and the sufferings come, I know this God who is powerful. That's what he's saying to us in this year. There's persuasion. When Paul says, I am persuaded, I am convinced, perfect passive, he uses three perfect tense verbs. Know, I believed, and I am convinced. Settled. You can't be changed. I am convinced. He has a persuasion, a settled persuasion. He's in a fixed, immovable position. And then there's protection. He says at the very end, I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. It's a military term for guard, to guard, to defend, to keep watch. God is doing that. Let me close with these words. To choose to live for Christ is to choose to die for Christ at the same time. Jesus said himself that if anyone would come after me, anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself, his own soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. The choice to live for Christ is the choice immediately to die for Christ. This idea is not some evolvement. It's been from the beginning. It's not even a 50-50. I can have it one way or the other. The choice to live is at the same time the choice to die, and that's why optional dying doesn't exist. We have created options in the Christian life, like choosing Jesus as my Savior but not as my Lord. That doesn't make any biblical sense. The initial commitment to Christ is to die. Now we think of it, I want to go to heaven. I want eternal life. Yes, we do. But when you say that, genuinely, you understand it says, I want to die with Christ. I am willing to die with Christ. Is that you? Did you expect something sugar-coated this morning where you think that somehow this year is going to be any different than all the other millennia that were before when Jesus came? His message is still the same. To live with me is to die with me. It's not just to have him as Savior and possibly have him as Lord later or make him boss later. Living and dying for Christ go together, and because they go together, easy believism is not a valid option for Christians, people. To lead a life of faithfulness means that I will do the fighting. I am confident, by the way, of the outcome when I fight. That's a big thing. When Lincoln and Jack got together, They didn't know who was going to whip who. But when I fight with confidence. So fear doesn't grip me today. It can and has a possibility, but not today. I'm encouraged about what God says. To not be ashamed means that my feet will go to the uncomfortable places. That my feet will go to the new places. That my mouth will testify and my hands will be serving. I'm saying to you, serve the Lord this year. By God's grace, be intentional in your ministries. Die to yourself. Trust God to go to prayer meetings. Trust God to join a discipleship group. Trust God to do life with an accountability partner. Trust God to take food to a needy family. Don't depend on others. Give the effort. Trust God that He will bless that person and that person and or persons through you. Show you care. Go the extra mile. Do the work of ministry. Be faithful. Consider what Paul was facing. Death. The end of his ministry. Abandonment of most of his friends for fear that they were going to be persecuted too. Yet he still looks to minister to Timothy. He points to Timothy. He points Timothy to God. And God ordains God's people to help in this world. It's called ministry. You know, Paul is in fact helping Timothy. And he has been all along. Discipleship groups that are going on here in this church. We're not making professional ministers. We're making faithful Christians. Obedient Christians. That's what's going on. What would Timothy have done without the pressing and the encouraging and the rebuking and the love and the accountability of Paul? Where would he have been? He would have given up a long time ago. God took Paul and used him in Timothy's life and stayed by him through the years and said, listen, this is what God calls you to. Are you shutting out people in your life, church? For fear? Maybe for commitment? For self-reliance or sufficiency, I can grow on my own. I don't need all this stuff. What are you letting the enemy keep you from doing by inciting fear in you? Fear to lead. Fear to commit. Fear to fail. Fear to be discomforted. I can't tell you that once you step out, you're not going to be in discomfort. That'd be foolish. Jesus never said that. But he is saying go beyond your boundaries. Extend the borders of your commitment level. What currently are you fearful of doing for God, and this fear is holding you back? That's the question. Why are you unwilling? Why have you slowed down? Why is there not this rapid breakneck pace of ministering for the glory of God? What has slowed you down? Where is the enthusiasm that you started with? Why aren't you ready, church? To live for Christ is to die. You cannot separate those two. So I call this body of believers to get out of your comfort zone. Stop allowing this to be the only time that you do anything for the Lord. Don't do that. Because you don't even know the joy that awaits you in being obedient to God. You don't know that joy. I'm talking to every aged Christian. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. We're not putting up a 401k for Jesus. He doesn't need it. Pray the gospel will be precious to you. But it becomes precious as you spend time in it. And when you spend time in it, your service changes. So I long to see you fulfilling the work of your ministry, being a vessel of honor, meet for the Master's use. Let's pray together.